Trusting the Lord will come with power through his word today as we prepare our hearts to commune with him in the fashion he has appointed at the table after we are done here. So the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright as ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Ending our reading there, let's unite together before the Lord, beloved, as we pray over the word. Father, we come today again to the scriptures before we will sit at thy table. We need our hearts drawn heavenward. We need to be taught of God. We need to be instructed in truth and helped in our understanding of our Savior and what he has done for us. And as we come to the text, we pray for the Spirit's power. We pray for a little taste of heaven on earth this morning with all the trials of life and all the burdens and cares we face. Lord, we just want to be shut in with thyself and to be prepared and equipped for everything that is ahead of us and everything we are dealing with. So may the Spirit of God fall on preacher and hearer. Oh God, we depend on thee to reveal thyself. Give us eyes to see. If there be one here without Christ who doesn't know him, I pray this morning thou wilt save. Oh, draw by thy power, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book that is before us, beloved, the Song of Solomon, is perhaps one of the most unusual in all of the Bible. It has been interpreted in so many different ways, sometimes completely distorted, and other times just some differences here and there, and not trying to understand the text and what it is saying. And it's not my intention to get into all of that this morning. I don't want to delve into trying what it is to interpret the book of the Song of Solomon, but what we must keep in mind, at least the foundation of our understanding of this book, is that the entire theme of the Bible, the entire theme of the Word of God, is the message of redemption. From Genesis through Revelation, it is a message of redemption. In every single book, there's the unfolding work of redemption by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by means of a sacrifice and his atoning work. And so when we come to this book, we must again realize that that is the theme. That it fits with that one singular theme through the entirety of Scripture. The theme of redemption. The language is poetic, much like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It takes up a poetic themes and poetic idea, and we find dialogue and monologue expressing various themes by way of analogy and so on. And the redemptive aspect that is focused upon in this book, in this song, if we can call it that, is that of the relationship between Christ and his people. The relationship between Christ and his church. And we have that picture painted for us in the form of the bride and the bridegroom. The one that is betrothed. And the relationship between them and their thoughts toward one another and so on. And so when we read through this book, we must keep in mind this redemptive idea, this redemptive message. And while you may not be able to fully understand and be very dogmatic in your comprehension of every line and every detail, it is poetry after all. I remember whenever I was trying to get into college, and because I didn't have a degree or whatever, I had to kind of do exams and sit for exams to get into the college, the Bible college. And part of it was dealing with literature. There was a literature exam, and we had to read part of The Paradise Lost by John Milton. And I remember reading through parts of it and just shaking my head, going, I have no idea what's going on here. I was trying to pause over every word, stop over every line, think, what is he saying? What is the meaning? And then I had a conversation with my uncle, my mother's eldest brother, who is was a professor of English and literature in London Open University. And he's retired now, but he was talking, and I was saying to him, you know, I'm reading Milton's Paradise Lost, and it's so hard to understand. And he was saying, you know, he's asking about it, and he was saying, look, you're doing it all wrong. He said, no, just read through it several times. Don't try to understand every word. Just read through it, and read through it quickly, and then go back and read it again, and it'll begin to sink in. And that was true. That's what I did. I began to just not try to understand every word, just read through it quickly, and then go back and read through it again. And you begin to get something of the idea, even if you don't fully understand every single line, every single phrase, what is happening and why it's painted in such language. You get the idea. You don't get bogged down in the details. You enjoy the entire scenery a little more just by trying not to mine into every detail. And to some degree, the Song of Solomon is similar. That there is a place, perhaps, for really mining in, but there's also a place just for reading through and enjoying the general theme. And the theme is that of the relationship between this bride and groom, typifying this relationship between Christ and his people. My primary text here this morning, as we come to the scriptures, is verse 16. It is what is upon my mind. We will consider a little around it as well. But it is this phrase that is expressed in the final verse of chapter 5. Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. And that is what I want to try and bring to your attention as we come to the Lord's table this morning. That our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior who has done all things well, and the one who invites his people to feast on him in the fashion he has appointed, sitting before us here this day, is altogether lovely. And we need to see this afresh, I think, all of us, as we gather here this morning. I want to begin by pointing out simply that Jesus Christ is lovely. He is lovely. Verse 16 brings that out, that he is altogether lovely. And then we ask the question, well, what perhaps has been said about him that would express that he is lovely? Go back to verse 9. And this question is posed by the daughters of Jerusalem and brought to the bride, where they ask, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What's the big deal, in other words? What is the big deal about him? What's so special about your bridegroom? And indeed, we might ask ourselves that question as a challenge this morning. If someone comes to us and asks, what's so special about Jesus Christ? What's so special about him over all the other religions? What's so special about him in comparison to all these other ways of being reconciled to God or whatever, the different forms of religion expressed through all different ways in this world? What is so special about him? Would you be able to answer? Someone asks you, why Christianity? Why Jesus Christ? Why Him? Would you be able to give an answer that would express something of why they should look at Him and not look at another? It's important that we're able to do this. It's important that we're able to understand what Jesus Christ has done and the distinction between Him and every other so-called Savior or way to God. So the question is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And so the answer then is given. And she begins to try and express the distinction of her beloved. You can look at the language. We're not going to try and understand all of it, but look at verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Essentially, she begins to focus upon his perfections, the things that are foremost in her mind, that which comes quickly to her memory when she recalls to her own mind what's so different about him. And she begins here with this language, he is white and ruddy, signifying something of, is analogous to his purity. That he is white and ruddy. There's no blemish to be found in him. There are no scars from the sun. There's no mark in his image. There's nothing that is damaging about his appearance. He is white and he is ruddy. He is the chiefest among 10,000. In her mind, she is thinking that you line up 10,000. You have a whole crowd of 10,000 of possible potential suitors. He will stand out amongst them all. He will evidently be chiefest among them. There will be none to compare. If we are to choose between he and 10,000 others, the choice will be obvious. There is no other choice to be made. It is obvious that he is chief among them all. You gather the crowd, you look at all the options, but he is uppermost. And Christian, this morning, this is how we are to think about Jesus Christ. He is not one way among many ways to God. He's not just one way that you happen to fall into because you were born into a Christian home or born in a Christian society and nation. Jesus Christ is chiefest among 10,000. There are reasons why we love Christ over every other religion that are very clear and evident, logical even, but also marvelous in their glory. I have no interest in any other religion. I have no interest in any other so-called Savior. I have zero interest in studying and desiring to know every form of cult and religion because I know the origin of it. They're all just like Adam. They express fallenness. They express brokenness. They have no answer for me. But when I see God incarnate in human flesh, He is chiefest among 10,000. There is no religion where God becomes man, where God comes alongside His creation, not merely to point the way, but to be the way, to accomplish salvation for His people, to win the affections of their hearts, to die on their behalf. Allah, Muhammad, call for you to lay down your life for the propagation of His name, to actually die, to be guaranteed and be sealed in whatever heavenly bliss is promised. But Jesus Christ is chief because He ultimately died. He dies for His people. He says, I will die for you. He's chiefest among 10,000. It's so sad to see people boast in anything but Christ. To boast in their church. I'm a member of such and such a church. You talk to them about religion or you talk to them about salvation. You talk to them about where they stand before God. Where do you stand before God? So many times I've had conversations like this. The idea of like, are you a Christian? And their response begins, I go to such and such a church. Very good. That's not what I asked. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? It cannot be answered by, I go to such and such a church. Oh, that might be expression of your Christianity that you go to such and such a church, but it's not your Christianity. Your Christianity is bound up in your union to the one who is chiefest among 10,000. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Because I have put my stake in Jesus Christ. I've put my hope in Him alone. He is the answer for my sin. There upon the cross, He died the just for the unjust. I am unjust. I am a sinner. I am a rebel. By nature, I hate God. I ran from God. I wanted nothing to do with God. Even when I was sitting in church, it was religion on my own terms. I was baptized as a child. I went along to Sunday school. I went to little meetings for children. I sat in church with my parents. I did all of this, but my heart wasn't interested in Christ. I didn't have any affection for Him. I didn't have any love for Him. I was just going through the motions. And I thought myself a Christian. But such a one is not a Christian who merely goes to church any more than I'm a mechanic because I might have a garage with tools. To be a Christian is to be one who's born of the Spirit, who has God in their heart, who's been changed radically by the gospel, and who looks to Jesus Christ and begins there painting the picture of Him and can just... He's chiefest among 10,000. There's none that compares. I do not see the beauty in my church. I do not see the beauty in my baptism. I do not see the beauty in my good works. I see the beauty in Him. It is all Him. And I say to every Christian here this morning that make sure you keep your focus there. That you never get sidetracked into some thought about feeling at ease in where you are before God because of some external form or what you've accomplished. That is the religion of Cain. She goes on then to paint more of a scene before them of his perfections. His head is as the most fine gold. You can see this. The intention here isn't to keep it within this human relationship. The intention of the Spirit is to draw our minds heavenward. His head is as the most fine gold. Yes, this is at the heart. The author, the true author, the Spirit of God is getting us to look beyond the human relationship and to see one pointing to Christ. His head is as the most fine gold. Gold speaking in Scripture of divinity. He was from his head to his feet, he was, as it were, divine. His whole being was divine. You can see that when it says in verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. Set upon. So the gold is on the ground, the gold is in the head, the divinity through the entire being. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Interesting description of one that's meant to be lovely. When the raven was so despised and disdained, the raven that was sent out from the ark didn't come back because it would just land on some carcass, uninterested in really finding land or ground and purity and cleanliness. It's a scavenger. It's an unclean animal, not fit to be eaten. Not as something that was despised by, in the context of the Jewish religion, as far as its religious significance. And yet we find this one being described as his locks are bushy and black as a raven, signifying something of his humanity. Jesus Christ takes on in his divinity, he also takes on our humanity, which is not so lovely. It is like the raven. It has something about it that a comparison to the divinity cannot be compared, really. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, doves speaking of purity. And you go on down this language, you see the expressions that are used. His legs are as pillars of marble, a sense of strength. His immutability, unchanging character of this individual. His mouth is most sweet, speaks the word of God. Jesus Christ is lovely. He is lovely. And I wonder how intimately you can speak of him. I wonder how interested you are in him. You say, well, I'm interested in Jesus Christ. Well, let's just test it. If I announced a series of meetings on who is or who is going to be the Antichrist, how would you feel about that? Oh, that would be interesting. I look forward to that. What's he going to say? Who's the Antichrist going to be? And so on. You would get interested in it. Generally speaking, that's the way people would respond. They see it in the church all the time. You announce a series on demonology. We're going to look at demonology. Demon activity in the spirit world. We're going to look at that. We're going to do a study on demonology. You say, oh, how interesting. Oh, I can't wait. I'll clear my schedule for that. But I announce a series of meetings on the person of Christ. I know him. There's this natural draw, even within the professing church. Antichrist, demonology, mysteries of things out there, what's going on, the Israel and so on and so forth. All interested in these things, but a real want of love for Christ. Oh, I know him. Oh, do you? Do you really know him? Can you show me Jesus Christ from Genesis chapter 1? Can you? The loveliness of Christ from Genesis 1? Can you show me the loveliness of Jesus Christ in the flood and the ark? Can you show me the love of Jesus Christ, the loveliness of Christ and his gospel in Genesis 22? And Abraham takes Isaac. Can you see that? Can you bring that out to me very clearly? Can you show the loveliness of Christ and his work through the sacrificial system? Through all that's done there in the Levitical priesthood, we went through it, so we have an advantage. But can you see it? Can you see it through the Psalms? Can you see it in the prophets? Can you see him in the judges? Can you see him in the kings? Can you see Christ? Let me tell you, beloved, you have a lot to learn, as have I. We are trying to understand one who is chief among 10,000, who is so lovely, he is beyond description. And you think that, oh, I have Jesus in my heart, I prayed a prayer and I know him. Oh, really, do you? You know him as well as you know your spouse the day you got married. You don't know the first thing about them. You don't. You really don't. So we are to increase, and this is the focus, why the focus of our preaching is constantly on Christ. Look, there's place for other things. I grant you that. But your cry should constantly be in the Lord's Day morning, show me Jesus. We would see Jesus. I want to see the one who's chiefest among 10,000. You take 10,000 doctrines, 10,000 topics, 10,000 things that you could deal with religiously. Jesus Christ, the person of the Son of God, is chief among them all. Make sure that you realize Jesus Christ is lovely. And you express that love for him in the way you live your life. Secondly, Jesus Christ is unspeakably lovely. He's not just lovely, but he is unspeakably lovely. Because when she gives her description of him from verse 10 and following, and you read down through the language and you see all the expressions that are used, and you say, well, what a picture this is. But then you come to verse 16. And she says this, yea, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. As she is challenged to speak of him, and she begins to enter into that challenge and to try and meet up to that challenge, by the end of trying to describe him, this is how she comes. She says, well, really all I can say is he is altogether lovely. He is lovely in every single way. This really is the climax of her expression. It is where she finishes. It is where she really comes and says, I can't think of any other way. Indeed, I might say, words fail me. He is altogether lovely. Beloved, this is where we need to go. This is where we need to be. Where actually, when describing Jesus Christ, we come to a point where he is unspeakably lovely. He is beyond description. I cannot describe to any man just how wonderful he is. I would run out of words and superlatives. He is altogether lovely. And so she does really run out of words. She runs out of ways of trying to describe him. She did a fair effort, we might say. But then she says, he is altogether lovely. Yeah, he is altogether lovely. And so she stops communicating this imagery by words, but she continues to express and communicate his loveliness by a few other things that I think come out of this final expression, he is altogether lovely. While she stops communicating by words, she communicates first by emotion. I think verse 16 expresses emotion, does it not? Yea, he is altogether lovely. You can see her getting emotional, even, I think, in this language. There's an emotion within the language. Yea, even how it begins there with that exclamation. Yea, yea, he is altogether lovely. That yea seems to evoke the emotion of her heart, the feeling of her being. Her soul kind of begins to just shout out in emotion, he is altogether lovely. And the Christian is to be one who feels. We are meant to feel toward Jesus Christ. We're not meant to be stoic. God, if God has made us in his image and has made us with emotion, of course, our emotions are not to run away with us and get all silly and illogical and daft about things. But there's a sense in which we are emotional creatures. And we are to express that emotion. Like Mary. Remember Mary? She comes to the Lord. Just before he dies, she brings the alabaster box full of ointment. It says, it's worth a year's wages. You take your salary. You take your salary for an entire 12-month period and you ask yourself, would I lay it down at the feet of Jesus Christ? When one is brought to that point, let me tell you, that takes emotion. There is feeling there. She feels deeply about Jesus Christ and she is saying, I feel so deeply, I am leaving this at your feet. I will pour this on your head. I will sacrifice this for you because of how I feel. And Christians are meant to feel. Of course, the disciples stand back. Judas, beginning this criticism, the muttering among them, it could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. Doesn't understand emotion. Doesn't understand the feeling of affection toward Jesus Christ. Judas hasn't a clue. And of course, the daft rest of the other disciples daftly enter into the same discussion. Jesus comes and says, let her alone! Done what she could. She's giving her all. You leave her alone. She even understands this woman. He is altogether lovely. It's communicated by the emotion in such language. It's communicated also by affection. When a woman has a love for her husband that is rooted in an understanding of him, as it grows and develops over the years, and it's wonderful to see a senior couple sometimes. Not all older couples get to this point, but some do, and it's wonderful to see. When they get to a point where they just look at each other and there's this sense of exclusivity in their love. Remember one retired minister coming to Australia while we were there. And he was going to minister in Tasmania, but he came and stayed with us for a week, he and his wife. And we had a few men who came to stay, and we would always kind of be worried about having a minister in our home and what that would be like and so on. And then when he was coming, I didn't know him, I'd never met him, and I thought, well, he's older and we're kind of a little bit scared, you know, having this senior retired minister in our home. Like, we were 24 at the time, so we were kind of intimidated. And of all the men who came and all the individuals that came, and even a couple of different couples that came and stayed with us, they were the most wonderful couple to have in the home. They were such a joy between them. They would kind of poke fun at each other. But it was all done in such a way. Love permeated it all. You could just see love. Even as they were kind of poking fun, it was wonderful. Really wonderful. Melanie could testify to the same. When they were gone, we were sad to see them go. There's such a delight in each other, an exclusivity in the way they had affection toward one another. When you have that kind of love, it doesn't matter who passes you by, you don't even notice them. You have eye for one, and one only. And that's what's being expressed here by this bride. He is altogether lovely. You ask me the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? I say to you, I don't even notice another. There's none like this one. He is altogether lovely. Lovely. You show me another like that. So there's affection communicated. Devotion clearly communicated as well. She's not prepared to entertain the idea that any other could possibly take his place. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Remember that. Fairest among women. She has her own attributes, her own beauty, as it were. It's not like she was something that she had no attributes of her own. There's a beauty about her. But her eyes are only for one. She is deeply devoted to him. I wonder how devoted you are to Jesus Christ. I wonder how devoted you are. Are there mountains of service you're not prepared to climb? Valleys of service you're not prepared to go into? Are there things you say, I'll go so far, no further? How is your devotion, Christian? You're coming to a table that has been purchased for you at cost that is unimaginable. And you might enter into it as you may be tempted, and I'm trying to stop that from happening this morning. You come to it just glibly like any other time, without emotion, without affection, without devotion. But instead, I'm trying to get you to come and say, as you participate this morning, Lord, anything you ask, I'll do. You're altogether lovely. I will do whatever. I make no reservations. There is no contract saying I'll go this far and no further. My heart is yours. Christian, I want you to be able to understand the language of this bride in relation to your Lord Jesus. Of course, she communicates attraction as well. She's so attracted to him. There's like a magnetic draw. He is altogether lovely. It's him, only him, that I can see. And so often this is not the case for the Christian. They are drawn into the world. They are drawn to its toys. They're drawn to its glitter and its glam and its glory. They want something the world has. And now that they have Jesus, and they have him kind of slipped into their pocket, and they have Jesus in here, and that's all good. They've dealt with the soul part. I've dealt with the eternity part. I'm going to heaven. But I still want to go and be in the world because it has an appeal. I love its music and its beat and its expression of idolatry and adultery and fornication. I love its weight that draws me in, even though the theme is drugs and immorality. I love Jesus, but I long to be rich. We need to be careful about what we're attracted to. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. See this with young people so often. They're full of energy, they're full of potential. Their minds are at the peak of their powers. Their bodies at the peak of their powers. Their potential at peak. And the devil concentrates all his efforts. And he has a whole host of ways of drawing them in. He's been practicing for thousands of years. And he has allured in young person after young person after young person to give their affections, their attractions, their desires towards something other than Christ. It's my constant prayer. I will never have to see one young person in this congregation sit at the feet of Jesus in the Word, participate in all the means of grace. And then one day they're not here. And another Sunday they're not here. And then the third Sunday they're not here, and I'm beginning to wonder. By the third Sunday, that's when you where are they? Where are they? Not just, where are they? Out there, geographically. Where are they spiritually? Well, Paul said when he said, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. I travail in birth. Birth pangs, birth pains over trying to direct the Christian to Christ, to become like him. Well, the world doesn't like him. The world, as Isaiah recorded, there's no beauty in him. They should desire him. But this is the difference the Spirit makes. The world, they look on and say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? You can't expect your worldly co-workers or people in your school or wherever you meet people, even your family, you can't expect them to understand why he is chief in your heart. That you love him so much, you should expect them to be wondering, I don't get it. Because this is born of the Spirit. He is altogether lovely. He is unspeakably lovely. And this is how it is sometimes whenever you're trying to witness, that you just come to an end of yourself and trying to just, why are you a Christian? Well, you can tell them the theological part, and that's fine, you should. I'm a sinner. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone is. We all need a Savior. Every last one of us. Jesus Christ is my Savior because this is what he did for me. No one else compares. And you come to the part of no one else compares, and you try to, if you try to express how he is chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely, you kind of don't know what to say. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is lovely, he is unspeakably lovely, he is unchangeably lovely. Because whenever it says, he is altogether lovely, yea, he is altogether lovely, it is that he is always lovely, always altogether lovely, unspeakably lovely. There's never a day where he's not altogether lovely. And every day, if we want to really meditate upon the loveliness, the unspeakable loveliness of Christ, there's so many avenues that we can plumb. and delve into and go down. He is unchangeably lovely in his electing love. His electing love. Why do I love him? Why do I feel that he is altogether lovely? Why is he chiefest in my heart? Why? Why are you saved this morning, Christian? Why? Why you and not someone else? Why you and not others? How come it's you? Why you? We love him because he first loved us. His electing love. He chose me. We sang about it. Yet loved with everlasting love. Led by grace that love to know. All grace. Unmerited favor, elected from before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. And it never changes, because having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. He keeps loving consistently. My love is up and down. You maybe come in here this morning and your love is almost non-existent for Christ. Let's be honest. Let's analyze your own heart. As you come to the Lord's table, how did you feel this morning coming to church? Not just how did you feel physically, how did you feel spiritually? How did you feel when you were singing the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Was your heart leaping for joy? Were you delighting in that truth, or were you just saying the words, your heart a million miles away, not engaged, not moved? My cup runneth over. The psalmist was rejoicing. I was rejoicing standing up here. Where were you? Where were you? Unchangeably lovely in his electing love. Unchangeably lovely in his efficacious sacrifice. The sacrifice. The loveliness of Christ in his sacrifice. That today, still, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Still. Just as it always has, it still does. The blood still is unchangeably powerful, efficacious to wash away my sin. His sacrifice still prevails. 2,000 years have passed, and the answer for men is still the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the sole answer. It is the only remedy. It is the only avenue for you to be reconciled to God. It is the cross. Tell me, have you been there? Have you? Have you been to the cross? Have you been at the feet of Jesus Christ? Have you had your heart open to behold Christ crucified and realize there he was dying for me? Have you? What a sad reality that people sit in church and sing and go through all the kind of religious gesturing that can be practiced in any given environment. But they've never actually been to the cross. They've never gazed upon Christ and said, "There he is, dying for me. My only answer, my only hope, Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's what God did for me. There's how God reconciles men to himself, the cross. And you behold the Lamb that takes away your sin, takes away all your sin." It's not Christ plus anything. It's just the cross. I'm not asking you to look upon Jesus Christ crucified and then turn your gaze to the church and its sacraments and whatever else it might invent or bring to the fore. I'm asking you to look at Christ alone. Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven." No other name. No other name. No minister, no priest, no pope, no Mary, no nothing, nothing, no other name, no other name. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We see, because he came into this world, the God-man, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and bore all that grief to the cross at Calvary, dying for me. He's unchangeably lovely in his everlasting priesthood. And he continues to work for me. Why does a Christian have a joy today in all their trials? Why can they face the problems of life with assurance and certainty and even joy? Why? Because of the promise, I will go and I will send another comforter and I will mediate on your behalf for the blessings of God in your life. Paraphrasing, of course. But this is what Christ is doing. We looked at it even in the catechism, the larger catechism this morning. What did it say? It said about his enemies, putting all his enemies under his feet. All his and our enemies he's dealing with. My enemies, or true enemies, are being dealt with by Christ. Jesus Christ is mediating on my behalf, taking care of me, looking after me, overseeing all of my affairs and working all things together for my good. He is mediating that. That doesn't just happen, you know. All things work together for good. All things, that's what Paul says. All things work together for good. All things. How does that happen? How does that happen? Because you have a mediator. He is mediating all things. He is looking at your affairs. He is praying about all your needs. And he is mediating you through every trial and blessing. Guaranteeing you all that you need at every moment of life. Every single day. And he's not only unchangeably lovely in his electing love, his efficacious sacrifice, his everlasting priesthood, but also in his eternal reign. His eternal reign. We're going to reign with him. He is reigning. He's crushing everything that is against him. All the nations are being put before him. Indeed, he is the desire of nations. An interesting expression. I was reading that in my preparation. Don't have it here. But he is the desire of nations. Habakkuk chapter 2. Desire of nations. That's why those among the nations who begin to see as the bride sees that he is a desire. He is altogether lovely. This is what happens in the world when the gospel is preached. It doesn't matter whether it's Canada, United States, or Mexico. It doesn't matter whether it's United Kingdom, or France, or Germany, or India, or China, or Australia, or Indonesia. When Christ is preached and the heart grips it, he becomes altogether lovely. And so Christians down through the ages have said, he is lovelier than the sins that used to take my heart's affection. I give them up. He is lovelier than my family who reject me because I follow Christ. But I will not give him up because he's lovelier than they are. And he is lovelier than all the sorrows I endure through life, and I will not let go of him. Or take my eye off him as I go through the darkest path and the deepest valley I have ever endured. I will not let go because he is lovelier than all of the darkness. In contrast to all the pain that it brings, he is lovelier and he is worth suffering for. Tell me, is he altogether lovely to you? Is he? Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. Can you say that? And this is my friend. Can you say that? Is Christ your friend? And then the daughters of Jerusalem will see this as we close. What is the impact of such expressions like this? Such affection and desire and longing for Christ? You know what the world says? Chapter 6, verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, whither is thy beloved turned aside? Because this was the thing. Verse 8, whenever she was saying back in chapter 5, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. I'm yearning for him, in other words. Oh, she had lost him. She had lost sight of him. She had lost out with him. And now she's looking for him. Maybe there's a Christian here this morning, and that is exactly where you are. You've lost out with Christ. You're not really living for him, and now you're looking for him. You've seen the reasons why, the glory of him, the wonder of him, the loveliness of him. And so they respond upon such expressions, whether it's thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee. That we may seek him with thee. Oh, this is my desire. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to join with me in seeking after my beloved. That's my prayer. It's my desire. I want you to join with me. Join with the church. Join with the people of God in seeking the altogether lovely one. The one who's chiefest among 10,000. The one who will guide you through life, guide you through death, be with you in eternity, and you'll be with him. You know, if we had more of this love as Christians, the world would perhaps ask these questions about him. As we see how he navigates us through the greatest trials of life, now they would be compelled to see the difference of a life lived for Christ, seeking Christ, looking upon Christ, versus a life lived without him. Maybe they won't see that through our life, but perhaps they will see it through our death. In the months and weeks that lead up to our passing, they see the loveliness of Christ, how lovely he must be, as how at ease and how peaceful we are, even in the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord wants to be loved. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Love. May God baptize us with a fresh love for him. Let's bow together in prayer.